it was mentioned to me that somebody had forgotten their Bible, and they asked if we had any that, you know, were around that they could use. So I, you know, which I thought was a good idea. I'm not going to mention who it was because I don't want to embarrass them. But we do now have Bibles that you can use, you know, if in, perchance you forgot yours. Back there in the hymnal rack, there are a few Bibles. So if, you know, by chance, if you forget yours, you know, you're welcome to use one of those for the service. But did you bring yours today, Brian? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. So we're good. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we've been in the book of Ephesians, just to kind of recap, I guess, is we've been talking about the book of Ephesians for quite a while. And we remember that back in chapter 1, Paul explains the blessings of those who are in Christ and how God has worked out his plan of salvation in the past, the present, and the future. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the fact that in our natural state, we are enemies of God and at odds with him and his plan. And yet through faith and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are made alive and our relationship with God is made right. The penalty of sin is taken away, and we are set to do the work that God has created us to do. Not only that, but in the second half of chapter 2 and through chapter 3, Paul says that through Christ, the barriers that had separated God's chosen people, Israel, and all other nationalities around the world have been broken down so that we could be united in Christ, so that we could have peace with God and with men. And so as we got then into chapter 4, Paul made that a lot more practical. So chapters 1 through 3 was basically Paul's summary of the gospel. And in chapters 4, as we got into chapter 4, he kind of broke that down and basically said, this is how this applies to your life today. Okay, what does it look like for me to live a gospel life today? And so in chapter 4, the stage was set and Paul reflects and says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he stressed the unity of the church, the unity of the Ephesian Christians. Not only that, but in the rest of chapter 4, we saw the practical implications in that he was talking about how we are to put off the old man who we used to be, and to renew our minds in Christ and in God's word, and put on what is new, that we have become something completely new. And he gave us plenty of examples in chapter 4, verses 25 and following, of what we are, some of the sins, some of the vices that we are to put off, and also how to replace them. And then as we got into the beginning of chapter 5, Paul calls us to the extremely high standard of imitating God and walking in love as Christ did for us. And so today, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. And so let's, if you turn your Bibles there, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Stand up and we'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. All the way down through verse 14. The Bible says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You may have a seat. I guess it was about a month ago now that the world kind of watched as this story in Thailand took place of this trapped soccer team, right? Everybody remembers that. That this soccer team was trapped in these caves, and for, what was it, over 2 weeks, I think, is what the entire time period was. And you know, even across the world, you know, all the way over here in America, we heard daily reports, daily updates about what was going on. You know, were they going to be able to rescue these kids and their coach? And the whole world watched and hoped and prayed. And it's just, it's amazing to think, and actually very frightful for me to think, what would it be like to be in a cave for that long? I mean, how many of you have ever been in a cave? Yeah, we have caves around here that, you know, give tours and stuff. Okay. I can't remember the name, but one cave we were visiting, you go down in and you explore around, and then there's this time where they gather everybody together and they turn off the lights, right? All the lights, everybody's flashlight, no phones on, anything like that. And it gets dark. You can't see a thing. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You can't see the person standing next to you. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be in, first of all, you know, in a tight space with 12 other people, you know, for a couple weeks. I'm trying to think if there's 12 of you that I'd mind being in a tight space with for 2 weeks. But then also in the dark. But these kids, as they were trapped down there, they had no choice but to wait for rescue, wait in the darkness for somebody to come and rescue them. Unlike these trapped kids, though, Paul here is calling us to step out of the darkness and into the light. Paul takes this metaphor of darkness and light and uses it here in this section of verses that we're looking at today to differentiate between what it's like to be a part of the world system and what it's like to be in Christ and a part of God's system. And so as we look at these verses here today, I want to give you this statement and say, as children of light, we must renounce the deeds of darkness and live in the light. Paul here, beginning with verses 3 and 4, he gives us kind of a list of vices that they would be struggling with. So it's not an extensive list, okay? It's not like this is all the sins that you could ever commit. It's not one of those lists. Paul is giving a list of basic vices that the Ephesian church would be struggling with. And when you look at these vices, first century AD Ephesus, these were the things that they would have been struggling with, that these Gentiles who have now become Christians would be coming out of, right? They still live in that society. They still have to live in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul lists six different vices here as deeds of darkness. So let's look at them here briefly. First of all, he says, but sexual immorality, which means all kinds of sins. It's where, actually, this Greek word is where we get the Greek word pornea is where we get our word pornography. And actually, Ephesus would actually be a lot like today. I mean, there was pornography on pots and jars that you'd buy. There was pornography on walls of buildings in the city of Ephesus. And so a lot like the way that you know, pornography is displayed today is also a lot like it was in the first century. There was a lot of sexual immorality going around. I remember, and so a couple weeks ago I was taking a couple of our guys, young guys, up to camp, Camp Calvary for the week. And we just happened to get behind this semi truck, and the things that they allow them to put on semi trucks nowadays is appalling. So it was a woman without much clothing on. I'll just leave it at that. And then, so I'm like trying to speed up, trying to pass this truck because I got two of our youngest kids in here, and our young boys in here, and I don't want to be following this truck all the way up to camp. And it's amazing how readily available the sexual immorality is in our society. But it was also true back in their society as well. And so Paul, the first one he says is sexual immorality. He also continues, and he says, and impurity. So he goes beyond the sexual immorality to encompass all defiling practices, anything you could think of that would be impure. So Paul's like, hey, don't think there's little options here or there, but we're going to encompass all things that are impure and unholy. The third one he gives us then also, he says, or covetousness. Covetousness, which is the greed or desire for more, or what someone else, wanting something that someone else has. I heard this illustration this week by R.C. Sproul. He was talking about covetousness, and he said, you know, if the leaders of the United States came to you and said, you know what, we're gonna scrap the Constitution, because most of them don't pay attention to it anyway, but they're gonna, you know, scrap the Constitution. We want to do 10 basic laws that all of our society revolves around. So, and they come to you and say, hey, what 10 laws should we start with as the foundation of this country? And so if it was up to us, you know, probably we'd like to protect life, right? So we'd say you can't murder, right? That should be a good law, no murder. Another one would be, you know, you want to protect the family and purity, so you don't commit adultery, you know, you shouldn't do that. And what else would be, you know, is probably protect property, right? You shouldn't steal, right? That should be a law. But how many of us would put covetousness on there? How many of us would go, well, you shouldn't be greedy of other people's stuff as a founding law? And yet if you think in the Old Testament, as God writes the Ten Commandments, God's picture-perfect nation, Ten Commandments, Ten Founding Laws, covetousness is on there. And I think sometimes we underestimate the seriousness of covetousness, the seriousness of greed, the seriousness of wanting a little bit more. But Paul's saying, hey, that's something in society that we have to get away from as believers. A reporter once asked John D. Rockefeller, you know, how much, and John D. Rockefeller, if you don't know who he was, late 1800s, early 1900s, I think, one of the richest men in the world, might still be even considered that today. A reporter asked him, so how much money is enough? And John D. Rockefeller's reply is, just a little bit more. That was how he saw it. And Paul here is saying that greed, that want for just a little bit more, that's part of our society that we need to get rid of. That's part of, as Christians, we need to weed that out of our Christian lives, even though our society lives in that. And so he starts in verse 3 with these three vices. And he says, these vices must not even be named among you, as is proper of saints. These things should not define you. Sin no longer characterizes who you are, and who you are as a child of God, adopted into his family, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, or a part of Christ's body, as we also saw in Ephesians chapter 1. You have a new family, a new name, and so these sins that once defined you should no longer define you. You have a new identity. He goes on in verse 4. He also says, let there be no filthiness. Now, if you think, okay, what does he mean by that? You know, I've gone to camp with junior hires that don't shower for a week. Is that what he's talking about? Not exactly, okay? And I know as a camp counselor, I'd tell them, hey, you need to go take a shower. You know, at least once this week, for the rest of our sakes, please go take a shower. But that's not the filthiness that Paul is talking about here. Another word that could be used here is obscenity or obsceneness, and that is repulsiveness. And this could almost be a connecting word, connecting the first three vices of our actions, you know, sexual immorality, covetousness, and because there can be obscene actions, but there can also be obscene words, which he's about to address later on in verse 5. And so, first of all, we have this word filthiness. He also goes on to say foolish talk. Now again, here a little sometimes Greek can be fun. Okay? So, I mean, that's what they told me in seminary. I never figured it out, but sometimes Greek can be fun. So this word here, foolish talk, is a combination of two Greek words. The first one is moros, which means foolish or where also we get our word moron, right? And logia, which is word. So literally it means moron words, okay? So don't use moron words is what it's is literally what it's saying. And it reminds me of a teacher I had in high school, my science teacher, Mr. Swisher, who would say if he ever had to go to the office to make copies of something, or if, you know, whatever reason he had to leave the class with us students in it, which is never a good idea, for one, he had this phrase. It was three words. You know, he didn't give us a long list of things, of do's and don'ts. It was, don't be dumb. That was his phrase, don't be dumb. And then he'd leave. This Greek word of moron words, or foolish words, foolish words, kind of reminds me of my teacher. It refers not to speech that lacks intelligence or education, but to speech that lacks wisdom or a godly perspective. He goes on, Paul also says, nor crude joking, which is coarse humor, using sexual innuendos, even dirty jokes. And it's hard to find a comedian today that doesn't use some form of this. I mean, it's hard to find a clean comedian. I know of a couple. I love comedians. That's the thing. It's like I love listening to comedians, but there are some Christian comedians that I like to listen to because they're clean, because they don't use coarse humor, because they don't use the innuendos or the dirty jokes. And Paul says, these things ought not to be part of your life. He goes on in verse 5, the end of verse 4, he says, but instead, nor crude jokes, which are out of place. Anybody here know a perfectionist or a obsessive compulsive type person that everything has to have its place, right? Never try to mess with them and move something across the desk or something like that. That's the idea here. Paul's saying, hey, it's not in its right place. These things, these vices that I've listed here, are not in should not be on your desk. You know, they should not be in the place in the life of a Christian. And he goes on. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Again, he kind of points us back again to chapter 4, where Paul was saying, hey, let's put off this old stuff, put off the sexual immorality, put off the crude jokes, let's put something in its place, right? Let's replace it with something. And Paul says, let's replace that with thanksgiving. So these two verses here, verses 3 and 4, give us a glimpse into three areas of struggle for the early Christians in Ephesus. One, sexual purity, right? Two is greed. And three is speech. Does that not sound like 20th century America? I mean, if you think about it, we're 21st century America now, aren't we? But we're not that much different than early Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, nearly 2,000 years ago. Sexual immorality is running rampant in our country. Greed, I mean, it's everywhere. Speech, what we say. Let's just as a little side note here, our country has gotten really sensitive about what we say, right? Yeah, I mean, people, you know, they pick up on little things and they say, oh, you said this, oh, you said that, oh, and they try to. And so it seems like our country has gotten really sensitive about words, and it's easy sometimes for us to react and say, "Oh, don't be so sensitive, okay? Don't take it so literally, or don't be so offended, right?" But actually, when you think about it, God puts extremely high priority on our words, on what we say. He puts a lot of weight into what we say. What does the Bible tell us about the words that come out of our mouth? Well, let's just a quick look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10:19 says this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And then in Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame. So don't speak before you listen to the other person's side of the story. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." It's our words and our lips and our tongue is so important that the psalmist in Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." There are things that come out of our mouth that ought not to come out of our mouth. And so the psalmist prays, "Lord, watch over my mouth." And James, of course, gives us a great illustration of what the tongue is like. He says, "And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." James puts high priority on us being careful, being sensitive about what we say. We've also seen here in the book of Ephesians, Paul in chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And Jesus himself put an extremely high priority on watching our tongues by saying this. He said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So the Bible places high priority that we watch what we say. We be careful what we say. If you're a sports fan, a baseball fan, this past week, a pitcher from Milwaukee, from years ago when he was a teenager, he said some things on Twitter that he should not have. And when you put things on Twitter, it stays on Twitter forever. I mean, these things get out there forever. And parents, warn your children. Don't put things on the internet you don't want people to read. You don't want to be stuck with for the rest of your life. Because this pitcher, he did this, it must have been years ago when he was a teenager, said some racially insensitive and bad things. And all of a sudden, somebody found this out and they spread it all over the internet. And he got ridiculed like nobody's business. And he was mandated by Major League Baseball to go through sensitivity training and other things like that. The next away game when he pitched in another stadium, the crowd booed him. We need to watch what we say, not just because of what other people are going to think, but again, God puts a high standard on the words that come out of our mouth. And so even in our current American culture, the vices of sexual purity, impurity, greed, and speech are not that much different than what they were in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. In verses 5 and 6, as we continue on, we see the results or the rewards of the deeds of darkness. Those that are characterized by these deeds, he says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." Paul warns them, again, as he puts covetousness here, there's this that little phrase after covetousness, which maybe it wraps back and includes the sexual immoral and impure as well. But he says that is an idolater. Ugh. Meaning, what is he meaning? So in Ephesus, of course, in an early first century world, you know, they had many gods, right? The Greeks had many gods, the Romans had many gods, you know, and they'd make idols, right? And you'd have idols in your house and you go worship idols. In Ephesus, there was the Temple of Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so when these Ephesians became believers, they probably got rid of all the idols out of their house. And they probably thought they were good. They probably thought that they were free from idol worship. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, even covetousness is idolatry. You know, even sexual immorality is idolatry. And how so? In the book of Jeremiah, when God is speaking to Jeremiah, he says, my people, talking about Israel, they have taken the idols of the nations around them and they've put them in their hearts. In other words, you may not have an idol in your house, but that doesn't mean that you're not still worshiping something other than God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, Ephesians, don't think that just because you don't have an idol in your house that you're still not committing idolatry. Anything that you put ahead of before God is idolatry. It could be my job. It could be my family. It could be good things, like my families are good, right? But if I put them ahead of God, if I make them more important than God, I am committing idolatry, and that's what Paul is reminding the Ephesians, and something that we here today struggle with as well. And he says, so beware of these things that are idol, that are idolatry. Paul warns them not to be deceived. In verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There are those who would deceive and teach that these immoral practices were okay. And we see that in Paul's other writings, like when he writes to the Corinthians and he writes to the Galatian churches, he has to battle false teaching. So people were coming in trying to take advantage of this Jesus thing. Right? Because Jesus sets us free, right? Free from our sin. Well, there were people that were coming in and saying, hey, this is a pretty good deal because now I can, you know, if Jesus forgives me, I can sin on will. And so it doesn't really matter if I continue doing these things and they would begin teaching that. And in some of these other churches, Paul had to battle that. Now, it doesn't tell us here in Ephesians whether they had a false teacher or somebody trying to lead them astray yet. But he knew that time was coming because Satan tries to take whatever truth we have and twist it to turn us against God, to take whatever truth we have and twist it so that we're still putting ourselves first. We're still looking for something to something else for our happiness, for our joy, for our satisfaction. Paul is not asserting here in these verses that believers who ever fall into these sins are automatically excluded from God's kingdom, but rather what he's envisioning here is a person who has given himself or herself up without shame or repentance to this way of life, because this way of life is not a part of God's kingdom. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, we must keep from sin. If Christ has indeed saved us from sin, we cannot bear the thought of falling into it. Those who take delight in sin are not the children of God. And so Paul is saying, hey, we have deeds of darkness and deeds and works of the light. And the things of darkness in our society are not a part of who we are now in Christ. He continues to, in verses 7 through 10, he says, walk as children of light. Verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. He says, don't become partners. Don't join together with them. Christ has freed you, pulled you out of that. You were like that, but no longer are you darkness. You are light. Live as children of light. So here, as we look at this theme of light and darkness, Paul's not the only one that has used that. The Gospel of John, right, explains a lot about Jesus being our light. Let's flip over to John chapter 1 really quick. Let's look at John chapter 1. As John begins his gospel, as he begins talking about the story of Jesus Christ and who he was, he says, is this down in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John, again, later on in John, he'll say, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And even if we go all the way back to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, the very end of the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like under God's reign, when he rules, he says there's not going to be any need for a sun. There won't be the need for the sunlight, because Jesus is going to light up the world. He's going to be the light of the world. And so, as children of God, Paul here also in Ephesians says, we are children of light. We are part of God's family. Therefore, we are a part of the light that is supposed to shine and reach out to the world. Reminds you of the children's song we learned in Sunday school, junior church, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bush, oh no. Let it shine. And so Paul here is saying, hey, we are a part of that light. We have become light in Christ to light the way of God to God and to salvation. The fruit of the light is good and right and true. The fruit of light and darkness are opposites. So Paul here gives us an example. Hey, this is what the fruit of the light looks like. It looks different than that of the darkness. A.W. Tozer says, Christianity destroys itself by not living in the light, by professing a truth that it does not obey. And so we are called as believers not just to profess the truth, but to live it as well. He goes on and he says, try to discern in verse 10. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And this is important because it's not just a list of rules to obey and not just about our actions. All right, so parents, it's important for us to emphasize to our children it's not just about a list of rules. A lot of people assume or think that Christianity is about following a list of rules that have been set out. There are rules. There are. Paul gives us, commands. He gives us instructions. He's saying, don't do this. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. But it's not just about rules. It's not just about obeying rules and not just about our actions, but through imitating God. As Paul said in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God. Part of imitating God, we seek to be like him in our thoughts, our motivations, our emotions, our desires, our will, our reactions, and everything we think and do. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just about a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. We are to put effort, try to discern what is pleasing to Christ. Husbands, wives out there, did you ever try to discern what your wife or what your husband was thinking? It's not easy, right? It's not just, you can't just have a list of these are the 10 things that my spouse likes, so now I know what you're thinking, right? It's not just my spouse likes if I do this, keep the house clean, this, that. So I know what you're thinking. It's not about a list. It's about knowing the person. And there are couples out there that get to know each other that they can kind of discern what the other person is thinking at a certain time. I'll admit I haven't arrived at that spot yet. Anybody want to admit they've arrived there yet or not? Okay. I didn't think anybody would. Yeah, Tony. Yeah, I'm sure. 49 years. Yeah, I'm sure. but there is constant effort put into this. This is us trying to discern what Christ, what is pleasing to God. He continues in verses 11 through 14, we see that light makes things visible. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He says, don't take part in the fruit of darkness, but expose it. That is what light does, right? It exposes what's in the dark. So if I sent you to my office right now and said, hey, I need this book, such and such a book. It's a green book. It's about that thick. It's got theology written on the cover. It's a hardback. You know, and so can you go over to my office and get it? Well, if my office has windows in it, so it doesn't count. So, but if the windows are all covered and you walked into my office to find this book, what is the first thing that you'd do? You'd turn on the light, right? Because there's five or six bookshelves in there full of books. So if you don't turn on the light, it's going to take you a while to find the book. But if you turn on the light, as soon as you turn on the light, as soon as the light comes on, everything in that room is exposed, right? You can see. It's all visible. You can see it clearly. You could easily, well, maybe not easily, it's six bookshelves, but you could find the book fairly quickly. And that's what Paul is alluding to us here, saying, let Christ shine upon you. Let the light of God shine upon you. Shine upon your sin. Expose it and take care of it. In seminary, we took several different counseling classes and had to read multiple different counseling books and whatnot. And it seemed like in so many of the stories that were given, whether they were testimonies from people in the class or from people that they've heard, you know, some of my professors were pastors, so that stories that they had from counseling days, there was just a resounding, continual kind of repetitive theme that when somebody, whether their sin was finally divulged, you know, when they were hiding a sin and it's finally, you know, they finally came forward and confessed, or they were found out and they decided, you know what, found out I need to deal with this biblically and started dealing with it biblically and confessing that sin. Throughout most of these testimonies you hear, they would say there was a weight that seemed to lift off of them when this sin was taken care of. When this sin was finally exposed, it was like they were trying to hide it for so long in the dark. And when they finally allowed it to be exposed and lifted off, it was like a weight being lifted off them. And that's what our sin does to us. I mean, one of the reasons why we struggle with sin so much is we're kind of ignorant or we're kind of blinded to how much weight it puts on us, what it does to us. I mean, sin doesn't just, it's not just a one action and okay, I'll take care of that later. It weighs down upon you. God lets your sin weigh down upon you because he wants to be there when you say, okay, God, I'm tired of it. Please help me pick this up. Help me take care of this. And so that's what light exposes what's in the darkness. And Paul is calling us to allow the light to expose our sin and to take care of it. He goes on, he continues in verse 14. He says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The scholars are actually a bit perplexed by this phrase here in the end of verse 14. And if you look in your Bible, it has quotations marks around it because Paul says, therefore it says. The thing is, scholars can't find this anywhere in the Bible. Like, there's no, you know, where is he getting this from? And so there are bits and pieces of it that seem to be from Isaiah, which was another theme in Isaiah, light, you know, the light that shines into the darkness. And so bits and pieces of it. And so scholars have concluded that this was possibly a piece of an early hymn. All right, so a well-known hymn that these early Christians would have known. And so that's why Paul can say, therefore it says, you know, therefore the hymn goes like this. But this hymn here is calling us to allow, to awake from our sinful state and allow Christ to shine upon us, to allow Christ to take care of the sins that we struggle with, the sins that our society says, oh, these are okay. These sins are okay. Don't worry about it. This is okay. If you feel this way, you can do that. Our society says, hey, if you want to be this way, go for it. There's nothing wrong with that. And it was same with the Roman culture. I mean, there was all kinds of sin, like Paul listed earlier, that were completely okay in Roman society. And Paul here is saying, but that's not okay for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have become new creatures, those of us who are a part of the light. And it's interesting, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19, we actually see the story where the church in Ephesus starts. So Paul arrives in Ephesus. He starts to preach the word there first in the synagogue. Paul always seemed to try to go to the Jews first and say, hey, this is Jesus was a Jew. He came for you. He, you know, this is your Messiah. But oftentimes the Jews would reject him. And so he'd go to the public square and he'd start to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that were there in that city. And that's what he did in Ephesus. And actually, in Ephesus, so many started to come to Christ. So many started to believe that actually the silversmiths there who used to make the idols got upset and started a riot because they were losing business because so many people were getting saved and stopped buying their idols. But it also says in that story in Acts 19, there were seven sons. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19 quick. Acts chapter 19. Because as we see the foundation of the church in Ephesus, we see what's going on here. In Acts 19, starting down in verse 11, a really interesting story. Not sure how to explain it, but here we go. And verse 11 says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook the invoking of the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus who Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, apart from the really strange story about the demon jumping on people, did you notice here at the end where it's talking about the people of Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus? And I didn't get verse 10. I should have got verse 10 because it says Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. He'd been in Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel and people getting saved. But now when this episode happens, something triggered in some of these people, some of these believers, to say, okay, it's time to give up our magic practices and these other things. And I want to point that out because it's significant. I think it's significant because sometimes sins like to hang on. You know, sometimes there's believers who come to Christ and, you know, there's those sins that they were stuck with, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden it's gone. You know, they have no desire to continue in that sin. But a lot of times, sins like to hang on. And it seems like here in Ephesus, where there was a lot of magic going on, and a lot of magic took place in the dark, so maybe that's part of Paul's illustration here about the works of darkness. But these things that they continued to do, which were evil, held on. They held on for several years. And I think the same is true in Christianity today. Like I said, oftentimes sins don't just drop off. That desire doesn't just drop off, but it holds on. But we need to come to a point where we say, you know what, this weight is too much for me. I want to allow the light to expose the sin in my life so that I can be done with this burden, so I can live in the light. Paul David Tripp, who is a counselor, wrote this. He says, "Remember today that if you're God's child, there is nothing in your life that puts your true identity, your real security, or your God-given purpose at risk." See, I think part of the reason why we hang on to our sin so long is we're kind of ashamed. We feel like, well, God's not going to, you know, I'm not going to be loved if I come forward with this. I'm not going to be loved if I'm truly known. As believers, God knows exactly who you are. And to bring our sin to Him is not going to change our identity, who we are, the security that we have in Him, the security in our salvation, and the fact that we're God's adopted and loved child. And I think if as believers, if we realize that and truly believe it, it makes letting those sins go. It makes allowing those sins to be exposed by the light of Christ and taking care of them, it makes it so much easier. It's not easy. It lightens. It's a difficult task to allow that sin to be ripped out of your life, but it removes that weight and that burden. If you're a child of God and you are continuing to participate in the fruit of darkness, whether these sins that Paul lists here today or others, allow the light of Christ to expose it and to take care of it. I love war movies. I also love the older ones. And I think, I don't know if it was the first time I watched it, but it was the first time in a long time. I like to go to the flea market up here, and you pick up a movie for a buck, and you can, you know, it's like renting it. So there's one called A Bridge Too Far, and it's a older war movie from, I'm terrible at guessing it, but I'd say the 60s, 70s, maybe 80s, I don't know. It's got Sean Connery when he was young, Gene Hackman when he was young, all these guys when they were young. But anyway, this movie was about this World War II operation called Market Garden was the operation. And it was an attempt by the Allies to try to end the war quickly. And in doing so, they sent their paratroopers in to try into German-held territory to try to capture some bridges so that when the Allied troops came through, they'd already have control of those bridges so they wouldn't have to fight for those bridges or give the Germans time to blow those bridges up to slow down their advance. And so during this operation, a lot of things went wrong. And so it turned out that one of these Allied paratrooper groups was kind of trapped and surrounded by the Germans across this one river. And as they were trying to get relief and reinforcements to these trapped Allies, they tried to go in at night. I mean, because it's a wide river. They took, you know, inflatable boats, and they started to quietly try to get across this river. But it just so happened as they were, you know, partway getting these things across the river, the Germans shot up a flare, right? And what does a flare do? Well, it lights up the night. And all of a sudden, you know, all these Allied troops on these boats and the supplies were all exposed. They were all completely visible. And the Germans were easily able to stop that attempt to reinforce those guys who were trapped. And it struck with me as I was preparing for this sermon to think, that's what Christ can do. Christ, I mean, it's kind of a bad, you know, because the Germans kind of won the battle, but try to adjust the analogy here. But Christ can expose the sin in our life in order to destroy it. And that's a good thing. Unlike from the movie, which was a bad thing, that's a good thing. And so if you're here today and there's something that you're struggling with, if there's these sins that seem to hang on and you're struggling with it, allow Christ to illuminate that. Allow Christ to take care of that burden and lift that burden off of you, as Paul is calling the Ephesians to do, to get rid of those deeds of darkness that our society is all wrapped up in, and to become light and to be light, the light of the world that God intended us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as your children, Lord, as those who believe in you, Father, and if there's someone here today who does not know you as their personal Savior, I pray that today you would work in their lives to bring them to you, Lord, to confess their sin to you, to know what it's like to be made new, to have that burden, that the burden of the penalty of their sins lifted. Lord, I pray that would be today. But Lord, for those of us here who are your children, we come before you today. We all struggle with sin, Lord. You know that, Lord. And there's some of us here that might be struggling with some serious sins. Lord, sins that are just weighing us down. Lord, I just pray for that person today, Lord, that they would be willing to come to you, knowing full well that they are loved by you, that they find their identity in you, that they find their security in you. And that's why they can come to you with this sin, Lord, and that you can take care of that. Lord, so I just pray if there's anyone in here today like that, that you would shine your light on them. Lord, expose that sin that is destroying their life. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look into the book of Ephesians and know who you are, know who we are in you and what our task is that you have given us. So, Father, we thank you for this. We just pray that as we go out this week, we will go out seeking to serve you in a dark world as light. So, Lord, we just pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you very much. You are dismissed.